When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he did so to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, who said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The fact that Jerusalem's king would rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and that the crowd, in seeing Jesus ride into the city on a colt, the foal of a donkey, identified him as the Son of David, this meant that expectations were high on that day for Jesus to make his move, to liberate Jerusalem and the people of Israel from Roman oppression. Our king is here! And he's going to rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Not Caesar, our king. Expectations were running high. And so they feted him with palm branches, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But when Jesus went the way of the cross later that week, the hopes of many in that crowd died with him. Not that they were wrong. Jesus does enable his people to inherit the world. They just didn't know how he was going to do it, when, and what their response needed to be in order for them to participate in inheriting the world. And so here we are again, lingering at the cross. Only this time we're asking, how can you and I inherit the world? If Jesus came as king to rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, if he is our king, how can we inherit his kingdom? It's a good question. It's an important question. It is a potentially life-altering question. I mean, if you knew that today you could inherit $6 million simply by driving to a lawyer's office in Toronto and signing a few papers, how long would it take you to get on the highway? That's only $6 million. We're talking about inheriting the world. And lest you think that it is somehow mercenary to desire this inheritance of the world, listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say to his generation. "We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of rewards makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it." Kent Hughes takes it one further. He says, "Because the church is the bride of Christ, it is only proper that she long for the marriage feast and the rewards of Christ. Anything less is unnatural. Indeed, not to desire spiritual reward is a sinful neglect of spiritual reality. How about that? If you don't want to inherit the world, when Christ came and lived and died so that you might inherit it, then that contra-desire is actually a sinful neglect of spiritual reality. So let's ask our question again. How can you, how can I inherit the world? There is a right answer to that question and a wrong answer to that question. And Paul looks at both answers in our text for this morning. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Romans chapter 4, page 941 of the Pew Bible, and follow along as I read verses 13 to 15. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Notice first that Abraham and his offspring, both the uncircumcised who have righteousness counted to them, verse 11, and the circumcised who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, verse 12, all the offspring of Abraham, all who call Abraham their father, were promised that they would be heirs of the world. Not through the law, verse 13, that's the wrong answer, but through the righteousness of faith. Indeed, this righteousness of faith has been a constant theme in our study of Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 4. It comes again and again and again and again. You are righteous not on the basis of anything you do, but through simple faith in Jesus Christ, who lived the life you could not, died the death you deserve, and offers you righteousness as a gift through faith alone. That's how we become inheritors of the world. We are made right with God and therefore inherit the world through the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith and by faith alone. Look again at what Paul says in verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The reason why Paul says that faith has no value if you're living by the law principle is because faith and the law are opposites. And it is faith that accords with the nature of a promise, not law. As Albert Barnes puts it, when Paul says faith is made null, what he means is that faith would have no place in the scheme. And consequently, the strong commendation bestowed on the faith of Abraham would be bestowed without any just cause. If men are justified by the law, they cannot be justified by faith. And faith would be useless in the work. What's more, he says, a promise is designed to excite trust and confidence in the one who makes it. All the promises of God have this design, and consequently, as God has given many promises, the object is to call forth the lively and constant faith of men. But if men are justified by the law, if they are rendered acceptable by conformity to the institutions of Moses, then they cannot depend for acceptance on any promise made to Abraham or his seed. They cut themselves off from that promise and stand independent of it. That promise, like all other promises, was made to excite faith. If therefore the Jews depended on the law for justification, they were cut off from all the promises made to Abraham. And if they could be justified by the law, the promise was useless. This is as true now as it was then. If men seek to be justified by their morality or their forms of religion, they cannot depend on any promise of God. They are depending on a scheme of their own, a scheme which would render God's promises and the atonement of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit of no value. You see, it's either you or God who accomplishes your salvation. And if it's you, you're in a heap of trouble. To illustrate, consider the man who had an old baseball autographed by Babe Ruth. The man had heard that the ball might be valuable, and so one day he decided to sell it. He was worried, however, because he could see that the signature was badly faded. In order to make it clearer, he took out his baseball and carefully traced over the letters with a marking pen. B-A-B-E-R-U-T-H. The effect was to obliterate the real autograph, so that by the time he was finished, the ball was worthless. That's what we do when we try to work in the place of a finished salvation. We're busy writing over the autograph. By the way, a quick look online for Babe Ruth autographed baseballs yielded prices ranging between $5,000 and $40,000, depending on the quality of the ball and the autograph, that kind of thing. But that's nothing compared to what we're talking about here. We're talking again about inheriting the world. Your choice, $5,000 ball or the world. We're talking about inheriting the world, which John Piper described in terms of Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. In Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says to the believers at Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus rules from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so he says, come, sit with me on my throne. Picture it. Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, heir of all things, rises from the dead, teaches for 40 days, ascends to the right hand of God, sits on the throne of God, meaning that he is co-ruler, creator, owner of the world. And this text says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I sat on my Father's throne. You will sit on the throne of the universe with Christ. He in his Father's lap, you in his, scepter in all three hands, ruling the universe. Millions of you. What a picture. Initially, it's interesting, initially the promise to Abraham was not to inherit the world, right? I mean, do a little study. It's neat. Paul's talking about this promise to inherit the world, but the promise was a particular land, the land of Canaan. But with that promise was another promise, a promise that so would his offspring be that they would be like the sand on the seashore or like the stars in the heavens. There's not enough room in Canaan for all those descendants. So there was a hint in those two promises that it wasn't just inheriting a sliver of land, it was inheriting the world. And so the picture is sitting on the throne of the universe with Christ our King. What a picture. We get there through the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith and by faith alone. We are made right with God and become inheritors of the world through the righteousness of faith. That is the right answer. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The right answer is the righteousness of faith. The wrong answer is to seek to inherit the world on the basis of the law and law keeping. When you seek to inherit the world by means of the law, all you end up inheriting is wrath. Look again at verse 15. For the law brings wrath. Why is this? Paul explains in Galatians 3, verse 10, pointing back to something God said to the generation that was about to enter the little sliver of land called Canaan. He said, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." That's why they get wrath. They're cursed. "For it is written," Paul says, "in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And you know what we find as we turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, that all the people were to say, "Amen. Amen. So be it. Bring on the curses. Bring on the wrath. If we fail to abide by all that is written in the book of the law to do it." Amen. Yikes, how would you like to be saying amen at that point? And yet they were told, all the people will say amen. The desire then to be justified by the law is, as Martin Luther said, shipwreck. It is exposure to the surest peril of eternal death. What can be more insane and wicked than to want to lose the grace and favor of God and to retain the law of Moses, whose retention makes it necessary for you to accumulate wrath and every other evil for yourself? Now, if those who seek to be justified on the basis of the moral law fall away from grace, where, I ask, Luther adds, will those fall who in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of their own traditions and vows? Answer, to the lowest depths of hell. It's worth remembering that there are degrees of punishment in hell. We read of Jesus himself speaking this way in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 to 24. Speaking to the cities where he had done most of his miracles, he said this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What happened to Sodom? The Lord God rained fire from heaven on that city for all of her wickedness. More tolerable for them than for you, Capernaum." There are degrees of punishment. And one of the surest ways to the lowest depths of hell is to try to inherit the world through self-righteous law-keeping, whether that be the law of Moses or your own personal law. For the law brings wrath. Amen. So be it. Bring on the curses. This is why Christians joyfully sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all." Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now, lest I be charged with being antinomian, let me say that we are free from the law in the sense that it is no longer our master, that we aren't using it as a ladder to climb our way into heaven, to get right with God, to inherit the world. Again, that's the wrong answer. But that's this sense in which we are free from the law. The law still serves as a mirror to show us our sins, to lead us to Christ. The law still serves as a bridle to curb our depravity from otherwise running wild. The law still serves as a whip that we can use to beat back our flesh and urge ourselves forward in righteous, holy living. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." In fact, that's why we are studying the Ten Commandments right now in our evening services. We want to know the law so that we might please God. Not to earn our salvation, we can't. Not to inherit the world through our law keeping, we can't. But to please God, the one who promised to Abraham and to his offspring that they would be heirs of the world. Not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of God that comes to us through faith alone. And so here we are again, hearing the gospel. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saves us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of what? Heirs of the world. Now, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond? If we go back again to the expectant Jews who were laying their palm branches in the streets as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, we see their response. They cried out in praise, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." According to Luke, this response didn't sit well with the Pharisees. He tells us a little bit more about what happened that day. Luke says that the Pharisees turned to Jesus saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is madness what they're saying. They're out of line. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And you know what Jesus said to them? He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The very stones would cry out. Nature knows her Redeemer. Jesus, our Savior, deserves all honor and glory and praise. He has made it possible to inherit the world through the righteousness that comes by faith. So blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.